Now, Paul's second letter to Timothy, as we all know, I think, is almost certainly the last letter that comes to us from the Apostle Paul. And in order to understand it, we need, I think, to recognize that Paul is conscious that he is writing at a significant juncture in the life of the Christian church, not simply a significant juncture in his own life as he makes his anticipated passageway from service of Christ in this world into the nearer presence of Christ and service of him there. But he is rather conscious, I think, as he writes 2 Timothy, that that means there is a transition taking place in the history of the whole church. A transition from the period of time in which the church enjoys the presence of living apostles to a period of time when the church will have, in a sense, to look elsewhere for its guidance. And that is the reason why, particularly in these letters we call the pastoral letters, and most notably in 2 Timothy, the apostle urges upon Timothy two things. The first is that he should be faithful to the tradition that has been handed on to him. And he uses that kind of language in a number of different occasions. Sometimes he calls it the tradition. Sometimes he calls it the faithful sayings. Sometimes he calls it the good deposit. And what he is concerned about is that Timothy will be faithful to the truth of the gospel which he has received from the Apostle Paul, and that he will pass this on, as he says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. But precisely because Paul, as the last of the apostles, as he describes himself, is being taken from the scene of time, the question arises, where are we going to find this good deposit? And in answer to that question, Paul will go on, as he does in the rest of this chapter and into the next chapter, to emphasize the place and the role of the Scriptures in the life of the church. And so in the rest of this chapter, he draws Timothy's attention to the Scriptures of the Old Testament, which he has known from childhood, and to the character of the sacred Scriptures in general. Because he understands that in the absence of the living voice of the apostle, the apostolic ministry will continue to be exercised in the church in the living voice of the Scriptures. And that's why he's so anxious, as we will see, I'm sure, on later occasions, to emphasize the role of the Scriptures. Now, between these two things, his emphasis on Timothy's absolute fidelity to the apostolic message, and the emphasis on the role of the Scriptures that will enable us to be faithful to the apostolic message, Paul has been explaining to Timothy both the kind of individual he is to be as a servant of Jesus Christ, and as we saw last time, the kind of environment in which he is to serve Jesus Christ. And the environment, as we noticed on last Wednesday evening in verses 1 to 5, the environment is one that is, we might say, deeply hostile to the message of the gospel. During the last days in which we live, the apostle says, there will be times of special stress because of opposition to the gospel. And it's rather clear from the way he ends that little section in verse 5 that he assumes that Timothy is actually living in such a time of stress. He says, here are the things that will arise in a time of stress. And he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with such men and women, implying that Timothy himself is already living in such a time of stress. But now in the verses that follow, verses 6 through to the end of verse 9, Paul draws Timothy's attention to what seems to be a subcategory of this mass of humanity in its opposition to the gospel. And this subcategory he describes in verse 5 as those people who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. And what he is obviously intent on addressing is the problem of false teaching and false teachers. The problem of spiritual gurus who arise and seek to draw people away from the truth of the Christian gospel. Now, one of the most interesting things about this little passage, and indeed a number of other passages where the apostle deals with false teaching and false teachers, is that he spends so little time explaining to us what the false teaching is. Here he is, and he's obviously concerned about people who are false teachers. But he tells us, actually, in this passage, nothing concrete about what they actually teach. And we might be disposed to find the Apostle Paul just a little frustrating at that point, as at other points, and say to him, you go on about warning us about these false teachers, but you don't teach us what they are teaching. Why don't you give us a handbook containing the false teaching? And then we'd be able to take that handbook and say, now we can go through these points, and we know that what this individual is doing is bringing false teaching. Well, I think there's a solid reason for the apostle failing to do that. And it is that what he wants to do in these four or five verses is to show us the constant characteristics of false teachers. So that even in a sense, if we didn't know the contents of their teaching, we would be able to recognize that as teachers, they were false and devious. That is to say, he focuses our attention not so much on the content of the teaching of these false teachers, but on the characteristics that mark them as false teachers. Because he wants to, as it were, bring into our lives a series of tests by which we will be able to distinguish the true teacher from the false teacher. There is actually a very good reason why Paul doesn't go into detail about false teaching. Actually, within 100 years or so of Paul's death, there were Christian writers in the early Christian church who went into great detail about the false teaching that was troubling the church. The great early theologian Irenaeus of Lyon has a monumentally long study entitled Against All Heresies. And you simply need to pick up a couple of pages of what Irenaeus is saying as he goes into great detail about the false teaching that the Christian church was being invaded by, and you find that your head is spinning. You look at it and you think, how am I ever going to be able to understand this? False teaching can be profoundly sophisticated and ordinarily presents itself as more sophisticated than the Christian gospel. And that's another reason why the Apostle Paul is providing for us here litmus tests by which every single one of us, however sophisticated or unsophisticated, will be able to put our finger on the characteristics of false teachers and say, well, I may not be able to argue the case out with them, but these things clearly mark them out as being ungodly, as being anti-Christian, and as being false teachers. And I want you to notice that there are essentially three of these marks which he mentions, and wherever we see them, no matter what is being taught, wherever we see them, they ought to make us profoundly suspicious. What are they? First of all, you'll notice that Paul addresses the techniques which these false teachers use. And it is, I think, an important thing for us to notice that these false teachers, characteristic of all false teachers, employ particular techniques. That is to say, as Paul makes rather clear here, what they are concerned about, verse 6, is control rather than truth. When your great interest is truth, and when you are conscious that what God has given to you in Jesus Christ is the one who is the truth, techniques become of completely incidental relevance. Techniques are of no importance when what we are trying to do is to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ. But what is characteristic of all false teachers is their interest in, their fascination with, and their employment of techniques in order to gain control over those whom they seek to teach. Now, the fact that they show so much interest in technique and ways of going about things is an indication that they lack confidence in their message, that they have no assurance that their message is true and reliable and carries its own power, and so they have to add something to it, namely techniques that will enable them to gain control. And you notice that Paul adds a number of things. He says something here about the manner of their operation. You notice the language he uses about them. It's very vividly translated in the NIV. They are the kind who worm their way into homes. They slide in. They are, if I may use the language, creepy crawly. They are, and I think perhaps this is the reason why Paul uses language that expresses the idea of slipping in. They're the kind of people who engage in activities that make your flesh creep. Now, I certainly would not, I think, place my life on my ability to detect a false teacher by the ethos that surrounds them. But whenever you come across a teacher who makes your flesh creep, there may be good reason to trust your instinct. You may not be able to argue the case. You may not fully understand why. What is it about this teacher and this teaching that makes my flesh creep by the way he seems to be insinuating his way in? Well, of course, that's precisely one of the great characteristics of Satan's work, isn't it? You only need to read the third chapter of Genesis to see the way. He didn't worm his way in, he serpented his way in, didn't he? But you can't read Genesis chapter 3 without having that sense of how the serpent just slides his way up to Eve and worms his way in, and Eve's flesh indeed should have crept. But he not only mentions the manner of their technique, he mentions the target that they have in view. And you'll notice what he says. Incidentally, I should say that Mr. Alexander did apologize to me over the phone that he was leaving me here with the weak-willed women. And this is what he says. They worm their way into homes to gain control over weak-willed women. Now, of course, it's inevitable that it is necessary to say something about what Paul is doing here. Paul is just stating the facts of the matter. Paul does not believe that all women are weak-willed. He, like most of us, had met some pretty strong-willed women there were at least two strong-willed women, you remember, in the congregation at Philippi, that he had to appeal to not to be so strong-willed. So he is not denigrating half of the human population by the way he speaks here. Paul had also met plenty of weak-willed men. So his comments here are not comments that are directed to the female of the species in a denigratory way. His comments are simply descriptive of the target group of these false teachers. They focus their attention, apparently, on women of a particular kind, and he goes on to describe that particular kind. Now, why do they do this? Well, the answer, I think, is fairly obvious. The answer is that they focus their attention on women because they often will find them relatively isolated, husbands out at work, or women on their own. They focus their attention on a certain kind of woman who is weak-willed because these are the easiest to gain control over. The easiest kind of man to gain control over is a weak-willed man. And the easiest kind of way into an entire household is ordinarily by focusing attention on those who are weak-willed and those who are on their own. And so he says they have this target area, and we ought to be suspicious of it. And the reason they have this target area is because, as he says at the end of verse 6, these women have particular characteristics. One, they are burdened with a sense of guilt. Two, they are unstable because they have never disciplined their impulses. And three, they are susceptible because they have never yielded to the truth of the gospel. Now, you may well have met men like this. I would be surprised if you haven't met women like this. And they are the target area for these false teachers. Then and now. Then and now. Because what they are after is not the expression of the truth, but control and power and influence. And we need to recognize that these are their characteristics. Wherever we see something of this order, it really ought to make our flesh creep. And we ought to stand back and say, no matter how close it seems the message may be to the truth of the gospel, we ought to stand back and say, there's something not right here. There is something not right here. And I will not be swept along by it. So he marks them out by their techniques. Think, for example, by contrast of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the opening two verses, where he says, we don't engage in these underhanded techniques, but by the open manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he goes on to say, we are your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the authentic messenger of the gospel by comparison with the false teacher. But then you'll notice Paul does a second thing. Speaking of their techniques in verses 5, 6, and 7, he turns our attention in verse 8 to their predecessors. And I think it's not unimportant that that is what Paul is doing. He is not simply thinking, oops, I remember Jannes and Jambres. He is thinking in a very particular biblical way from which we need to learn. And he draws our attention to their predecessors. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, you can search Young's Analytical Concordance and Strong's Concordance and any concordance you happen to have on your home computer, and you will not find the names of Jannes and Jambres in the story of Moses, of course. But these were the traditional names given to the magicians in Egypt, who, you remember, had opposed Moses and Aaron when God had sent them to bring the people out of Egypt. It may be that these were the names of these two individuals, although by the form in which they appear, I rather think that they are meant rather to be expressions describing the activities of these magicians. The name Jannes conveys the idea of the seducer, and Jambres conveys the idea of the rabble-rouser. Not the rabble-rouser, although probably he was a rabble-rouser as well, but the rebel-rouser. And these are the names that in the Jewish traditions of the Exodus event, the Jewish people had given to these two magicians, describing what they were engaged in, describing the way in which they sought to seduce people away from the truth of God's word, and to rebel against the authority of God's word. And you'll notice that he now turns to them and he lists some of their striking characteristics. And they're marked again by three things. First of all, by opposition to God, which is expressed, you'll notice, very interestingly, in opposition to Moses, first, and in opposition to the truth. What did these men do? Well, God came through his appointed servant Moses and spoke to Pharaoh, and these men sought to resist the authority of God's word and God's purposes. And so, in this way, they resisted Moses. But, says the apostle, they are men of depraved mind. And he gives us here another little clue. How do we know that Jannes and Jambres were false teachers, false magicians, opposers of the work of God? Well, says the apostle, you just need to see their mindset. You just need to see what their mind is set on. And that, of course, is something that we always need to be asking as we are and certainly will be more and more exposed to false teaching in our country and in the Christian church. What is the mindset here? Is this mindset, as you remember the apostle tells us, is this mindset exclusively on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and absolutely submitted to the word of God in the gospel? Well, he says, these men, Jannes and Jambres, men of depraved minds, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. And the word he uses here, which is quite a favorite word with the Apostle Paul, is the word that conveys the idea of being rejected after testing. That is to say, Paul says, these men show themselves up by their response to God's work and to God's servants, by the way they speak about God's work and God's servants. They show themselves to have been tested in that process and found to be forgeries. I think it is, generally speaking, rather a test of a new teacher, a new guru who arises on the scene. What is his attitude to those whom God has honored through their work and ministry? What is their attitude to those through whom God's word may have come to us in the past? We must always be suspicious of those whose mindset is to oppose the influence upon us of those who have ministered God's word to us. And that's the kind of thing that Paul sees is characteristic of Jannes and Jambres. And essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here is this. He's giving us a very simple principle. Here we find ourselves faced with new teaching and new teachers that arise. And every 5 years in the church that's true, isn't it? Every 5 years at most, there will be something that somebody says to you, have you heard about this? Have you seen that? What do you think about this? And Paul is saying to us by example here, what you need to do with any new teacher and any new teaching is to ask the question, where have I seen this before? Where have I seen this before? And he is giving us, you know, I think there's a temptation for us to say, if we're going to deal with false teaching, we need to be absolutely up on the latest book about false teaching. You don't need to be that. You only need to be up on Scripture. The only thing you need to be really up on to be able to see through false teaching is not the manuals that will tell you how to detect false teaching, but the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves, as we learn to use them, as Paul had learned to use them here, will enable us to see right through the false teaching and to say, I've seen this before in Jannes and Jambres. Just as you remember how Jesus used this very same principle when Peter said to him, now come on, Jesus, let's quit this talk about the cross. That's not the way for you to go. You're far too great to go to the cross. You remember what Jesus said? He said, I've heard that kind of language somewhere before. And he used what he knew of the Scriptures to identify the source of the voice. And he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. That was the voice he'd heard in the wilderness, saying to him, not the way of the cross, some other way. That was the voice he had read about in the Garden of Eden that had said, not God's way, but my way. And the more we give ourselves to the study of the truth of Scripture, the more sensitized we are to be able to put everything we see, every new teaching that arises, every new piece of literature, everything that another Christian says, have you heard about this? And we ask ourselves the question, have I heard about this before in Scripture? And was the Scripture for it? Or was the Scripture against it? I suppose, I don't know whether they still do this in the bank. I would ask Bobby Baird if he hadn't retired so recently from the bank. But certainly they used to, didn't they? They used to teach bank tellers how to recognize forgeries. Not by sticking a bundle of forgeries in their hands and say, now get used to all these forgeries. There must be zillions of different kinds of forgeries. The way they used to do it was by getting them so used to the feel of an authentic pound note, Royal Bank of Scotland or whatever, an authentic pound note, that when you got used to the feel of the real thing, you were very sensitive to anything that was a forgery. And that's the Pauline principle. Paul doesn't need to fill his mind with all the peculiar teaching that is going on in the world to be able to recognize the characteristics of a false teacher. And he underlines that for us here. Now, that leads us to the third thing that he stresses in verse 9. And here he goes on, as you'll notice, to speak about their destiny. He's spoken about their techniques, he's spoken about their predecessors, and now he speaks about their destiny. They will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, clearly, Paul does not deny that false teachers and false teaching is dangerous. Remember what he'd said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. He spoke about false teachers and he said, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. But he wants to encourage Timothy here, and he wants to encourage us here by underlining for us a principle which he himself had learned from Scripture and had then learned by observation, that those who are false teachers, dangerous though they may be, are always unstable and never get very far. Reason? Because inevitably their folly will be clear to all. Just as, notice in the middle of verse 9, just as was true in the case of those men. Now you remember how the Exodus narrative describes Jannes and Jambres. How, first of all, you remember when the divine rod was thrown down and it turned into a snake. The magicians of Egypt threw down their rods and they turned into snakes. So here is a situation in which, as you observe this situation, the truth challenging falsehood and falsehood challenging the truth, who can tell who's got the real snakes? Well, of course, the divine snake swallows up the magician snake, but they're not content. And so they go on, and as you go through the first two or three plagues, you remember, in Exodus 7 and 8 and 9, these false magicians keep challenging Moses, keep resisting Moses, until you remember Moses throws the soot in the air and it comes down on the people of Egypt and they're all covered with boils. And the narrative tells us in Exodus 9 that the magicians were helpless to do the same thing because they themselves were covered with boils. That is to say, I think Paul is alluding to that particular event and saying, it will not be long before the false teachers themselves are covered with boils. And the reason is, as he's already explained to us in verse 5, because they may have the outward form of godliness, but they do not have the power of godliness. Let me put that in another way that I think is quite consistent with it. Paul is saying they may be able for a season to provide manifestations which indeed we see manifested by those who are true to the gospel. But because they lack the power to sustain evidences of gospel, the time will come when they run out of moral steam and their folly will be clear to all. Chuck will forgive me for saying this, but I'm quite sure he would agree with it. Anyone with an ounce of biblical discernment, watching some of the people one sees on American television, and doubtless soon to invade our television as well, anyone with an ounce of spiritual discernment would listen to them for 5 minutes and say, there's something desperately sick here. And truth will out. And to the grief of American Christians, the truth has come out. Their folly has been obvious to all. Why? Because there are these external marks that at times might seem to be indistinguishable from true Christian gospel teaching. but there is no power. There is the power to do the spectacular, but not the power to do the godly. You remember how Jesus pointed that out too. You remember how he speaks towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. There will be those who come to me on the last day and say, Lord, we did many mighty things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. What did they lack? They lacked the power of godliness. And in drawing our attention to that principle, as Paul does in 2 Timothy 3:5 and applies in 2 Timothy 3:9, he is underlining for us the really significant thing to look for in any teacher who professes to be spiritual, who professes to bring to us good news. Is there here the power of godliness? Not the external manifestations that sometimes have accompanied the preaching of the Christian gospel, but is there here the power of godliness? Because from the beginning of the scriptures to the end, that's always the hallmark of the truth, and always the hallmark of the bearer of the truth. And so it raises for us, I suppose, at least these two questions. Are we able to see through the Jannes and Jambres of our time? Are we able to see through the Jannes and the Jambres of our time? Not necessarily because we understand everything that they are saying. Not necessarily because we've analyzed their teaching. But because we've seen these marks. And we recognize that with these marks, no matter what they may be saying, they are false teachers. And we need to ask ourselves, as it were, in reverse, the great question. Do we too evidence not just the form, but the power of godliness? Because for Paul, that is the great authenticator of the gospel message that we bring to others. Well, may God grant us not only the form, but also the power. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the riches of your word. We marvel too at how applicable it is in every age of the Christian church. And we thank you together for it. We thank you that your word is able to equip us to serve you fully. Forgive us, we pray, that we as Christians have given so much of our time to other things, to other books, and so little of our time to studying and knowing, making the scriptures our own. We confess that we have often stood earnestly for the inspiration and authority of the Bible, but it has just been form and not power, because we have not really soaked ourselves in its truth. We pray that you would help us to do this in such a way that, like your servant Paul, we will be able to place all things and all men in the light, in the framework of the teaching of your word, and thus be able to distinguish the true from the false, the good from the bad, indeed the good from the better, and even the better from the best. So continue to instruct us, we pray, in our assembling together under the ministry of your word, in our times of personal study, in times when we gather together to study. Help us as your people to be so intimately acquainted with the authentic voice of Jesus Christ and his word that we will always recognize the voice of a hireling and flee from him. And Lord, we pray that as you are able to do so, you will make this word applicable to us. Many of us come and this, it would seem, is not the teaching that is most suited to our most pressing needs. But you have a long-term view of our lives, and we thank you that you equip us and you speak to us through your word. And we pray that through it you would enable us to serve you for your glory. So be with us. Sustain us, we ask, in the rest of this week by the power of your Spirit, in our homes and families, in our work and study places, in our times and places of leisure. Enable us to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ and assemble us together on the Lord's Day in anticipation of meeting with you face to face as we worship you and listen to your voice, and as in the evening we gather around the table of the Lord. And so more and more make us strong to serve you. We pray this together and ask for your benediction upon ourselves and one another in the great name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.